heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 445. 445 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all of the questions, please check with our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to order our book, Defending the King James Bible, and also the answer to by Dr. DeVitro of James White's book. If you'd like to get that answer, we'd like to have that also, as well as the last 12 verses of Mark by Dean John William Burgon. And then some of our listeners would like perhaps to get some of these tapes, these radio cassettes, that answer the John Ankerberg Show as we've been giving it, which English translation of the Bible should Christians use. We're in the transcript at this time, and we're on page number 11, and John Ankerberg is asking this question. But let's take it one step further. Even if we're talking about the words being protected, talking about the one who's in the NASV, does that mean any one particular version from the time of the original autographs? That is, that it would be protected, the words being protected. My friends, that's just the gist of it. The words have been protected by the Lord, and they've been promised to have been protected by the Lord, and that's called Bible preservation. Bible preservation is a fact. It's not a theory. It's not something that people have dreamed up. It's a fact of the Word of God in many, many places. And this is the thing that John Ankerberg is trying to knock out of the context and knock out of the particular issue at hand. In Psalm 105 and verse 8, for example, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Psalm 105, verse 8. Do you know how many years a generation is? Well, if it's 20 years, a thousand generations would be 20,000 years. Now, that's a long time. If it's 30 years, it would be 30,000 years. God's word has been commanded to a thousand generations. And then in Proverbs 22, verse 20 and 21, notice what that says. God says, have not I excellent things in counsels and knowledge? Verse 21, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. The question that John Ankerberg has put to this man, Wallace, Dan Wallace, even if we're talking about the words being protected, Dan, does that mean any one particular version from the time of the original autographs? But he wonders about the words being protected, even if that's the case. But the Lord Jesus was very clear about the words being protected. John Ankerberg is not clear. If. He's not sure, I believe. It sounds like he's not certain. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus said, especially in verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The smallest Hebrew letter, the jot, the yod, it's just like a little comma, a little parenthesis, actually smaller than a parenthesis, a little single quotation mark above the line, and then not one tittle, the smallest distinguishing feature between two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24 and verse 35. There are many other verses that talk about Bible preservation. We must believe them. Well, then Dan Wallace says this. No, this is one of the amazing fallacies of the King James Only school. Well, it assumes that inspiration has a direct corollary in preservation. Now, just wait a minute right there. If you don't believe that God's inspiration and God's breathing out his very words in Hebrew and breathing out his very words in Greek is not correlated with God's preservation of those words, something's wrong with your upper story, in my judgment. Now, that's my humble opinion, but that's my belief and my conclusion. If you have not a Bible that is preserved, the words of Hebrew and Greek being preserved, of what value is inspiration? God's breathing out inerrant, infallible words of Hebrew, inerrant, infallible words of Greek. What value is inspiration without the preservation of those words? And we believe that God only not only gave us verbal inspiration, that is the very words, God breathing the Hebrew and the Greek. Not only did he give us plenary inspiration, that is the full inspiration, and God's breathing out in all the books, the full 66 books, Old and New Testament, verbal plenary inspiration, but we believe he also gave us inerrant and infallible inspiration, and God's breathing out of those Hebrew words and Greek words. Absolute infallibility. Westcott and Hort didn't believe the originals were infallible. He did not believe that there were no mistakes in the Hebrew originals and the Greek originals. They state so in their introduction to the Greek New Testament. We believe in the Bible for today and in the Dean Burgon Society that God has given to us the breath of God, his words breathed out from himself in the Hebrew text and in the Greek text, that are verbal inspirational words, plenary and full inspirational words, Genesis to Revelation, and inerrant and infallible inspiration words in the Hebrew and in the Greek that God gave to us. And then we also believe that since God was so careful to give us verbal words, that is, very words themselves, plenary inspiration from Genesis to Revelation, inerrant and infallible words that and truths and scriptures that could not be contradicted and have no errors whatever, if that was true of inspiration in his original giving us of those words in Hebrew and Greek, Old Testament and New Testament, why does not the corollary mean that we will have a preservation as well of every single word of Hebrew that God gave us in the first place and every single word in the Greek that God gave to us in the first place? Now that's our belief. I happen personally to believe that God has preserved his words in Hebrew and in Greek just like he inspired them and breathed them out. As I believe the preservation is verbal, that is, it includes the words, not simply the thoughts or ideas. Number two, I believe that the preservation of God's words are plenary, that is, full from Genesis to Revelation. And I believe these words that he's preserved are therefore inerrant words and infallible words, those Hebrew words and those Greek words that God has preserved for us. So I would disagree when he says it assumes that inspiration has a direct corollary in preservation. Well, let me continue. Dan Wallace says, this is Dr. D.A. Waite answering the John Ankerberg Show from the transcript that is before me. Mr. Wallace says, therefore, if God has inspired the text, he must have preserved the text. That's what he's defining, the corollary in preservation. Now, what's wrong with that? God has inspired it. He has given it by God's breath, his own breath, breathing out. That's what inspiration means. Pasa graphe theonestos. All scripture is theos plus pneo, is God breathed. And God breathed it out. And therefore, if God has breathed it out and inspired his text, he must have preserved the text. Now, that's exactly true, but I don't know that Dan Wallace believes this. He says he's inspired one text. Which text has he preserved? He's inspired one text. Which text has he preserved? Well, let me just simply say, as far as I am concerned, he's preserved the text of the underlying the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. That's the text that he's preserved. We have a total as of 1967. We've said this before on the broadcast, but let me just simply repeat it. As of 1967, we have, according to Kurt Olland, his own tally of manuscripts, 5,255. They found a few others here and there, scattered around, maybe 100 or 150 or so more. But I'm trying to get a fixed position so we can have a comparison. 1967 5,255 Greek manuscripts. Papyrus, 88 or 81. Uncials, 267. Cursives, 2,764. Lectionaries, 2,143. Total, 5,255. 5,255. Well, according to Dr. Jack Mormon, here's the tally for those types of manuscripts that go along with the Westcott and Hort type of Greek text versus those that go along with the Textus Receptus Greek text, the type that underlies our King James Bible. In the papyrus, it's 13 Westcott and Hort versus 75 Textus Receptus. In the uncials, 9 Westcott and Hort, 258 Textus Receptus. In the cursives, 23 Westcott and Hort, 2,741 Textus Receptus. Lectionaries, those portions that were to be read in the churches on certain feast days of the Christian church. In those lectionaries, 0 for the Westcott and Hort, and 2,143 for the Textus Receptus. Now, that's a total of only 45 manuscripts out of the 5,255 that God has preserved down to this day. In fact, that was 1967. That's some years ago. But if that's the case, 45 out of 5,255, and he has kept, that's in the Westcott and Hort tradition, but in the Textus Receptus tradition, 5,210. Now, that's less than 1%. For the Westcott and Hort type of text, and over 9% of the text of the type that underlies our King James Bible. What do you think, my friend, listening to the radio broadcast this day? What do you think as to which text God has preserved? Don't you think He's preserved those manuscripts which are obviously over 99% of what we have kept down through the ages? I believe it. I cannot bring myself to believe that in less than 1% of the evidence, that's where God has preserved His words. My friend, this is false. And those people who believe it, I think, are strange. Do you mind my opinion on that? Those men who are teaching in the schools and seminaries and Christian colleges and other colleges and universities all over the world, the United States and all over the world, that believe that the Word of God, the words of God, are preserved in basically two manuscripts, B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, and maybe 43 others, less than 1% of the evidence God has given to us. And to throw away the other more than 99% and say, oh, that hasn't been preserved, that's not what God has preserved, to me that is foolishness. If you don't mind my saying it, it's foolishness. I don't believe a word of it. Because we have the evidence that is there before us. All right, let's continue. Dan Wallace says he's only written one text, but which text has he preserved? That's as far as the text of the King James Bible, the thing that underlies the King James Bible, versus the other versions. So let's go ahead with what he says. He says, did he not do it until 1611 or until 1516, the Erasmus text? All right, I notice, stop right here. Nobody is talking about the text, the Greek text, when he says 1611. That's the English text. That's the day text in James Bible. And we're not talking about the preservation of English words. We're talking about the preservation of Hebrew words in the Old Testament and Greek words in the New Testament. Now, this is what we're talking about. And did he not do it until 1611? Or until 1516, the Erasmus text. He's trying to talk about the Erasmus text here. Well, this is not the issue. God has preserved His words in the manuscripts that we have right down to the present time. All Erasmus did was to collect the manuscripts that were obviously the same and to throw away the manuscripts, the very few, that were according to the Vatican and Sinai Greek manuscripts, the B and Aleph, because he felt they were fraudulent. They did not go along with the great vast majority of the ones that he did examine, and so he threw them away. But Erasmus was not the originator of the text of Scripture. God was the originator of that text, and the multiplied thousands, 5,210 manuscripts that have been preserved down to this day, they were not preserved by Erasmus. They were preserved by God. And the text that Erasmus used was from the texts and the New Testament cursive manuscripts, basically, that were preserved right down to his time, his day. Now, if that's the case, he says, this is Dan Wallace again, then we've got 1,500 years of no preservation. Now, just pause right here. Nobody's saying that God has not preserved his words for the 1,500 years prior to Erasmus. God has preserved his words prior to that. And he's preserved it in the manuscripts. And we have these 5,210 manuscripts that underlie our King James Bible type of text, from the writings of Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude, all of the writers of the New Testament. That's God's preservation right down to the present. I don't think Dan Wallace understands what preservation means. Let me continue. We've also got some changes to the text from the original. That means that either the Roman Catholic Erasmus changed the text and he was somehow under inspiration, or the King James translators were somehow under inspiration. Now that is the most, unquote, that is the most foolish and ridiculous statement I've heard and read in a long time. Since when does anything that has been stated above say that the Roman Catholic Erasmus was under inspiration? Nobody said that. And to say that the King James translators were somehow under inspiration, nobody said that. Inspiration means to breathe out. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos is God breathed. Now, Roman Catholic Erasmus wasn't God breathed. He had the right Greek text. He was a scholar of no mean importance. He's a great scholar in the Greek language. And this Greek text was the right text. And certainly he was not inspired. He couldn't be breathed out by God any more than the King James translators were breathed out by God. The men are not inspired, breathed out. It's the words of the Hebrew, the words of the Greek that were breathed out by God Almighty. That's the distinction right there. Well, Dr. Chambers gets involved here. And he says, this statement doesn't hold. Now, Dr. Joseph Chambers, is a champion for the King James Bible. And eventually, he's getting in there. He only has an inch of saying here. Wallace has about 2 inches. And, of course, Barker, he has 6 inches of age. And here, Dr. Chambers, who stands for the King James Bible, they won't let him get a word in edgewise. He has 1 solid inch. There's no attempt for fairness, my friend, on this John Ankerberg telecast. No amount of fairness at all. Chambers says this, Dr. Chambers, this doesn't hold, he says. If the Word of God was to the 1611, it was the true Word of God, and it came from the received text. Well, that's right, it did. And he had preserved it all those years, all during those years. So to say, he didn't preserve it up until the King James he didn't preserve it up until the King James would say, we wouldn't even have the King James. Of course, we have the King James because it came out of the preserved text. All right, now that's correct. The preserved text is the preserved Greek text, and that's why the King James translators could have this Greek text in order to translate it so accurately as they have done. Well, here Dr. Dan Wallace says this, but the preserved text we're talking about, a Textus Receptus, where Erasmus had to invent a lot of readings on the basis of the Latin. Now, this is a fallacious rehearsal of that which has been stated and repeated and repeated, that Erasmus had all these corrections. And then finally, on the basis of the Latin, from the general thing that he just had corrections all over the New Testament, he finally comes down, Dan Wallace does, and he talks about specifics. He says, in fact, in the last 6 verses of Revelation alone, where he back translated from Latin into Greek because he did not have the last, he corrected or created rather 17 variants that are not found in any Greek manuscript. is that a preserved text or created text? Unquote. Well, let me just simply say this. I do not believe that Erasmus created 17 variants that are not found in any Greek manuscripts at all. If you take the critical text underlying the Revised Standard Version, for example, and you read the last six verses of Revelation, and then you take the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, and you read that, you will not find, to my way of thinking, 17 variants at all. In fact, if you just take the Revised Standard Version in the English language, and the King James Bible in the English language, and someone reads one, someone reads the other, well, there may be synonyms here and there, but basically, there are very few variations, the Book of Life versus the Tree of Life. And I believe the correct rendering is the King James Bible rendering in that issue. And we have some documentation to show for it. Dr. Jack Mormon, in one of his books that he's written, an excellent researcher, as opposed to Tree of Life and so on. And so I do not buy this fact that they're talking about Erasmus changing the text and so on. Many people, in fact, feel, and we have an entire book, perhaps some of you people would like to see, the book by John Sarigan on Erasmus, some 16 questions asked and answered concerning Erasmus, and a lot of the so-called truth that people are saying and putting out according to Erasmus and by Erasmus and about Erasmus is false. It's not truth at all. Well, let me continue. Dr. Chambers answers and says, it was not wrong for him to go to other languages to get the inspiration for his preserved thoughts. It wasn't wrong for him in other languages. That's what he's trying to do. He said, and Dr. Chambers said, oh, no. I'm just saying that in order to preserve the Word of God, Erasmus was a tool. Well, that's true. He was a tool. And then Wallace says, you said for Erasmus and for his text. Joel Ankerberg says, well, this is a good spot, I think, to end, and we'll pick it up the next discussion, because some of you fellows are saying exactly this, that the group of, let me turn the page, that the group of manuscripts is inspired, is all the others, and to all the others, and we want to actually pick up this distinct discussion in the next words, the actual subject. We've got time, we're out of time rather, at this time. I think we have a great discussion going, so please join us. Unquote from John Ankerberg, and that's the end of program number two. And we're about to embark on program number three now, as we analyze some of the argument that is mentioned in this transcript. John Ankerberg begins, he says, welcome. Which Bible do you have at home? And which is the most accurate and the most translation of the Bible that you'd like, the one that you'd like to use, and so on. This is the program number three. Well, let's go back to his statement here. He says his welcome, and which is the most accurate Bible you want to use. Let me continue. John Ankerberg says at the beginning of program number three, some of you have the NIV Bible. Some of you have the New American Standard Bible. Some of you have the King James Version. Some of you have something else. I want you to notice that. Let me unquote. Let me just pause right there. He calls the New International Version a Bible. New American Standard, a Bible. But the King James, a version. My friend, I refer to the King James as the Bible. And the NIV and the New American Standard as a version. Because it's per version to a greater or lesser extent. And that's, of course, a matter of opinion, but that's my opinion. I've looked at the content the New American Standard Version, I found to my enlightenment and my understanding and my satisfaction a total of 4,000 plus examples. And these are available to you, my friend. If you'd like to call us at John 1109, 1-800 John 10-9, we'll tell you how to receive the analysis of the New American Standard Bible or Version. Some 4,000 examples of dynamic equivalency, adding, subtracting, or changing God's Word. I did the same for the New International Version. Some 6,653 examples of adding, subtracting, or changing God's Word in some other way, from the Hebrew and the Greek. Some of you have the King James Version. Let me continue. Some of you have something else. Is it accurate? Some are saying, no, it's not. There are some that are better than others. And that's what we're discussing. What's the evidence for that? And Sam and also Joe Let's start, Joe, with you. Now, here's Sam. That's Samuel Gipp. He follows the Ruckman physician. And here's Dr. Joseph Chambers. And he takes a stand for the King James Bible. I think he's a fairly good man in his stand. I'll start with you. You say that the 1611 King James Bible is superior to all the translations. And the fact is that these guys have also, in their translations, really, they've got an occultic bent. Now, wait a minute. An occultic bent? Dr. Chambers is supposed to say that these translators have an occultic bent? Dr. Chambers is not defending this position and saying this. This is an attempt on the part of John Ankerberg to get an argument going out of nothing. Dr. Chambers never said in any occultic bent to these other translations, paraphrases I refer to them as, New American Standard, New King James in the footnotes at least, and New International Version. I'm quote from John Ankerberg. Well, here's Dr. Joseph Chambers. They're finally giving him room to talk. They give him about 5 inches on the left column, and that's about as long as he gets anywhere. 5 inches, and then he gets another maybe 2 inches on the second column here on page 12. But here's what it is. Three reasons why the King James is superior. First, the manuscripts. Second, I believe the translators themselves. Third, the technique. I believe the manuscripts, something better than 90%. Some say as high as 99%. Of all the manuscripts that are available, 5,000 plus, document and support the King James Version of the Scriptures. Now, that's an accurate statement. We say over 99% of the evidence that is in our hands, in our possession, supports the King James Bible. Number two, the translators. When you do a study of the translators who worked for the 1611, they were impeccable scholars. We have one man, for instance, who could read Hebrew at 4 years of age and could write it at 5 years of age. You have one man in particular who could speak fluently. I think it was at least 6 or 8 languages. You had another gentleman who had read the early church fathers from the very early autographs and all of their quotes where they quoted the different texts in Scripture. And all of these support beautifully the King James Bible of 1611. So when you take the manuscripts, you take the translators, and you take the technique, which is they used literal equivalents rather than dynamic equivalents. Again, you had literal translation. Word for word, verb for verb, noun for noun, you stayed with the text. Those three reasons give us support, beautiful and powerful, for the King James of 1611. Unquote. That was an excellent statement of Dr. Joseph Chambers, summing up why he holds to the superiority of the King James Bible. Certainly agree with him 100% on that. Well, I want you to get this transcript. If you'd like to get these tapes and these things that we've been talking about, go ahead and order them. Order our book, Defending the King James Bible. Be sure to tune in next time. But time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible and the Last 12 Verses of Mark, as well as these tapes of these broadcasts. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present The Bible Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today, Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 446. 446 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society of Traditional Bible Texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Thanks. Please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, and also Dean Burgon's new reprint, The Last 12 Verses of Mark. Direct, get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, we're on program number 3 on page 12 of this transcript of the John Ankerberg Show, a television show that had, it was quite a show, all right. It had representatives from the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, New King James Version. James White, he knows everything about everything, I guess. And then, of course, they had three representatives for the King James Bible. They had Dr. Samuel Gipp, who was Peter Ruckman, and then they had Dr. Joseph Chambers for the King James, and then we had Dr. Thomas Strauss. They don't give the King James men too much time. They certainly do take off on other things. Well, here's John Ankerberg. He says after Dr. Chambers, they finally gave Dr. Chambers about 5 inches of space, and then he's going to get about 3 inches more, and then that's about it for the end of the line, at least for now, it appears. But Ankerberg says, okay, Dr. Chambers, last week, remember, gave 3 reasons why the King James Bible was superior. Superior texts, superior translators, and superior technique of translation, not dynamic equivalence. And then John Ankerberg says, okay, but on the modern translations, a couple of my buddies that were my professors, Dr. Gleason Archer, for example, I think he knows 27 languages. Okay, well, he's boasting out Gleason Archer. I remember he used to sit in the teachers' meetings and take notes in Hittite. And the fact is that he's a godly man, and he's got a wealth of information in terms of background. He's got a PhD from Harvard. I mean, he's one of the known experts. Let me pause right here for John Herbert's story. Well, then why wasn't he on this program telling all about his expertise? John Ankerberg told me originally that he was going to have this man on the program. He was going to be there. And then he didn't show up. I don't know why. He's one of the known experts in the world, and he was on one of the newer translations. Now let's say that he worked with Art over there, Art Farstad, and Art uses the same Greek manuscripts that you did. And Gleason Archer, with that wealth, and Ken and Don over here, with all of their degrees and all of their information, can't do as good a job as the guys like Erasmus. Now let's just pause right here. Here he's boasting all these fellows with all their degrees. And they're trying to come up to Erasmus, for example. Let's just take Erasmus, the greatest Greek scholar on the continent, the European continent in the world up to that date. And these fellows who think that they know all there is to know, Art Farstad and the other fellows that are on this panel, and Don over here, and Ken, and Art, so on, Ken Barker, and here's Gleason Archer. Can't they do as good a job as Erasmus? Now, that's what they're trying to say. I'm saying that they can't do as good a job. And the fact of the matter is, Erasmus did not translate. Erasmus got together a Greek text. And so I don't know that the analogy is faithful here. All I can say is, if they think that Erasmus was a dumbhead, as it were, and these fellows with all their degrees, notice how he's puffing up all these people on the other side of the fence of the new versions, of the New International Version editor, the New King James editor, and the New American Standard Version editor, puffing them up along with Gleason Archer that didn't show up on the program. He knows so much and can take notes. Well, can they do as good a job as the guys like Erasmus? Well, as I say, these fellows up here were translating. Erasmus was combining Greek texts from the cursives and all the other manuscripts and the authorities that he had in his day. He was not have any translation at all. So I don't get John Ankerberg's point at all in this talking. All I can get from this is that here are these fellows with all their degrees and all their information. As if the days of our 1990s, whether it's 95 when this telecast was taken up or whether it's 96 when this broadcast is being made, to think that our 1990s or even 1900s can come and touch the 1500s when Erasmus was living, as far as our knowledge of things, as far as our ability and grasp on facts, it's absolutely impossible to know as much of these languages as they did in the time, for instance, when the King James Bible was translated. But anyway, let's go on. Dr. Chambers says this, after that particular introduction of John Ankerberg. Quote, I will say they didn't do as good a job. I'm not going to say they can't. I'm not going to impugn any of their characters. Now, he's talking apparently, John Ankerberg, let me quote here, stop the quotation from Dr. Chambers. Apparently, John Ankerberg is talking about the job that they did in translation in the New International Version, New King James Version, and New American Standard Version, and they didn't do a good job. They added words that shouldn't have been added from Greek and Hebrew into English. They subtracted words that should not have been subtracted from Hebrew and Greek into English. And they changed words from Hebrew and Greek into English that should not have been changed in some other way. Over 2,000 examples for the New King James, over 4,000 examples in the American Standard, and over 6,063 examples in the New International Version. And Dr. Chambers simply says, well, I won't say that, I will say they didn't do as good of a job. I'm not going to say they can't. I'm not going to say Canis and Sinaiticus. We know that much. In fact, the NIV, the Making of a Contemporary Translation, says that those were two of their main texts for their translation. Now here, unquote. Now here's an admission in the NIV, the Making of a Contemporary that this is the admission that B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, were the bedrock basis, two of their texts, and that they used for translation. So that's very clear. I don't think, says Dr. Chambers, there's any question in my mind, at least, that the Alexandrian text was full of confusion. It did have individuals, Origen, Clement, others, who quoted that text, who transcribed that text, and did so wrongly because of their view of Christ. Unquote from Dr. Joseph Chambers. Now that's a good statement. That's a statement that's getting down to the issues involved in the debate and in the argument of the Greek New Testament and the text that should underlie it. Well, here John Ankerberg says, okay, but Art over here, that's Arthur Farstad, with the New King James, didn't do that. He says he based his New King James more accurately than the 1611 guys did. If you really want the Textus Receptus, he's got it. All right, now he's trying to push the New King James and say Receptus, but he did a better job than the King James Bible did in 1611. My friends, the New King James did not do as good a job as the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible did. They may claim on the top of their text, the New King James Version uses the Textus Receptus. I found at least two places where they use the Westcott and Hort critical text up on their page. But it's for sure that in their study edition, now get this, their study editions of the New King James, which has footnotes. Now notice, not the regular King James without the footnotes, the study editions of the New King James Version with the footnotes, they praise and use either the majority text of Hodges and Farstad, or they praise and use the New NU, which is Nestle's United Bible Society text, which is the Westcott and Hort critical text. And so they claim on the upstairs part of their page, they use the Textus Receptus in the New King James. And the bottom thing about it is, even with the so-called proper text in the New Testament, and of course they add different texts in the Old Testament. They don't just simply use the Masoretic traditional text of Ben Chaim, which is the basis of the King James Bible, but they have different critical notes in the footnotes. They suggest other changes throughout. And I have made a study of this. If you're interested in it, it's Bible for Today, number 1442. Bible for Today, number 1442, where I show over 2,000 examples of dynamic equivalency, adding, subtracting, or changing God's Word in the New King James Version. And listed in this 2,000 count are the times where they suggest in the footnotes use something other than the Masoretic Hebrew text in the Old Testament, and use something other than the Textus Receptus in the New Testament. So that's the story of the New King James. Well, Dr. Chambers says, well, they've changed some things like I certainly disagree with. And that's all he gets a chance to say. Chambers is shut off. And here Ankerberg says, speak to that, Art. That is Arthur Farstad. Speak to that. Is that true? Well, Dr. Arthur Farstad now says, we did use the Textus Receptus, but there are 30 Textus Recepti, or however you say it. 30 different the texts the received text, as far as I'm concerned, is the text that underlies our King James Bible. It's generally Beza's 5th edition, 1598. Then Ankerberg says, say many of them are Arthur Farstead. The text is received text from the Reformation period. It's not a manuscript. You can't just point to one and say, this is the Textus Receptus. We used this because we were updating the King James. But we have footnotes. Now, here you go, the footnotes. Just like I mentioned, we have footnotes showing the other type of readings. Now, they're very glad about that, aren't they? They're pushing and boasting about that. But the main differences are the changes in English. For example, words change their meaning. This is Arthur Farstead of the New King James Version. Words change their meanings, and people who don't know the English language, which is most people, will not know the present meanings. That prevent means precede. Well, this is one example. Well, pre goes before, and vent means to come, and prevent is come before, precede. They may not know that, but that charity rather means love. Well, charity means charity. We know what charity means. It may mean love in some instances. You certainly have to have love to motivate it, but charity is more than simply love. And there are words in the old King James, quite frankly, that are vulgar today. P-I-S-S, for example, is not used in better circles. And yet there it is several times in the old King James. Through no fault to them, that was just from the French pisser, P-I-S-S-E-R, and it was quite nice or acceptable, but no longer. So he's saying that this, unquote, from this man, Dr. Arthur Farstead. So he's trying to say that the King James Bible needs updating as to the words. Well, there's just a new book that's come off the press by Lawrence Vance. Now, Lawrence Vance has the archaic words in the King James Bible. And he shows that these so-called archaic words are in proper and common use even today. And he quotes different periodicals, newspapers, magazines, where some of these words are used. It's a tremendous book. You ought to get it. Ask your bookstore to get it for you. The archaic words in the King James Bible. Or call us 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get a hold of it. You ought to get that book as far as these so-called archaic words. All right, Ankerberg says this. All right, Sam, and you have also Samuel Gipp, I guess, and Joseph Chambers. What about Dr. Thomas Strauss? Doesn't give Dr. Strauss much time. I'm the one that suggested to John Ankerberg that Dr. Strauss would be an excellent substitute for my views, particularly, and he doesn't give him a chance, doesn't give him the time of day. All right, Sam and Joe, you have also, and then Chambers says, can't I give an illustration? Ankerberg says, well, let me pick up this thing. You have also said that because these guys have put in the margins some of the different readings, you have cussed them out for doing that. Well, Ankerberg is sort of a jivey talker, isn't he? We don't talk like that in general, certainly not on television, but apparently that's what he wants to do. Well, here's Samuel Gipp. Dr. Gipp says, well, one of the things, you know, he's talking about updating English, and one of the things that's been pointed out is, well, no doctrine has changed. No doctrine has changed. That's exactly what these fellows have pointed out in prior broadcasts. The Bible is not just used to teach doctrine. It is used to preach righteousness. And, of course, doctrine has changed. An example of a real problem with the New King James is 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, which says that in the latter days, men will be without natural... The Greek is without natural affection. The King James Bible is without natural affection. You can cry. Without natural affection is the animal rights crowd that is more worried about animals or trees than they are about unborn babies. The New International Version takes that and says unloving. And the New King James says without love. Or it may be switched, maybe. Without love and unloving. Well, unloving is not without natural affection. Unquote from Samuel Gibb. Now, that's a good illustration of without natural affection, and it should be rendered just in that way. Well, Dr. Arthur Farstead says, but it is the meaning of the Greek word, Samuel Gipp says. But it says, hey, mine says, Farstead, astorgos. Isn't that right, Dan? And he talks about Dan, this other man from the New American Standard Version. And Gipp says, well, my Greek authority says, without natural affection. Now we have two, and there's Wilkins now. Wilkins gets in here and says it refers to family love, familial love, that members of a family would naturally have for each other. Well, here's Samuel Gipp says, but you see, and then Dan Wallace interrupts, what is your Greek authority? Gipp says, the Greek authority I have, and then Wilkins says, as another fellow comes in there, not to jump in and interrupt, but that's what's driving me nuts with the guys on the other side of the table here. They criticize, Rivers criticizes every lexicon out there as being liberal or biased or whatever. I'd like to know what lexicons you use. If you criticize all of them, where do you get the words? Well, Samuel Gipp says, well, if you want to know the truth, I don't go to a lexicon to change anything in the King James. Then Dan Wallace, so what is your Greek authority? Gipp says, well, when I say Greek authority, I'm talking about, for that is the Greek Testament interlinear King James. Wallace says, that's not a lexicon. And Gipp says, no, and it says, when I turn to that verse right under there, without natural affection. And there's Ankerberg comes in now. So they're trying to get Samuel Gipp on the meaning of storgos, and without natural affection is pretty good as far as the translation is concerned, and it's an excellent translation as the King James has given to us. Ankerberg comes in and says, but that means that somebody who wrote the interlinear wrote the definition in there. What they're asking is, where did that guy get his information? They're saying, the way you get the lexicons is you look at the papyri. You look at all the books. You look at the ostraca. Everything that was written at that time, and you catalog how the words were used by Jesus and the apostles. That becomes your dictionary, just like Webster's. Okay? Now, if that's how they used it, that's their starting point. They're saying, okay, that's what the word means. Now, the next thing, how do you get that over? If it has changed in terms of our culture, how do you say that the same meaning in our cultural setting, they have done that? Well, here's Gipp says, certainly, they step aside outside the lexicon. One of the clearest is the NIV, where now Paul says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is translated Hebrew of Hebrews, but every place the language Hebrew is referred to is translated Aramaic, and it's Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's going after that. Well, then Ankerberg comes in. Well, let's take some examples, James. And it goes into James White. And so he's going to go out. James White is going to have a tremendous impact here in long, long number of inches of space. He gets about 3 inches here, the first burst of energy, and then he goes ahead with about over 6 inches on this other column on the next page. On page 12, we've answered that book. Dr. Kirk DeVitro, not the King James Bible, and his answer to James White. Well, he says this, quote, James White, Gail Ripplinger in her book cites a passage, and since you indicated you were going to be taking her position, she cites the passage Revelation 14:1. Now notice how he's trying to say that Samuel Gipp is going to take her position. If she isn't on the broadcast, why is anybody taking her position? She takes her own position, and these fellows should take their own position, but James White wants to go after Mrs. Ripplinger, and therefore he's trying to make a scapegoat out of it. And so he's quoting from this portion in Revelation 14:1. He says, and she says, this is James White, she says there's a grand conspiracy and that the modern translations are attempting to move in unto Lucifer's world order and so on and so forth. And one of the examples she gives is that the King James Revelation 14:1 is missing a phrase. And that is, in fact, found in all the modern translations and point of fact, has the vast majority of textual support behind it. There are a very small number of manuscripts that do not contain the question phrase in Revelation 14:1, taking his name and the name of his father, unquote. Well, so what? James White comes in here and it doesn't contribute a single scintilla to the argument that is now raging in this room that they're talking on the video, on the television telecast of John Ankerberg. Ankerberg says, read the text. First of all, so the audience knows what you're talking about. And Mr. White, James White says, well, depending on which text you want to take it from, we'll take King James, says Ankerberg. All right, Mr. White, James White says, the King James itself in Revelation 14:1 is talking about, of course, the Lamb and the 144,000 and so on and so forth. And when it talks about these people, it says, beginning at verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." The modern translation saying, "having his name and his Father's name." The King James only advocates, like Gail Ripfinger, will say that it is a corruption of the Scriptures. And I notice, unquote, let me just pause right here in James White's quotations. The difference he's talking about is, I saw a Lamb, and it having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And the new versions say, having his name and his Father's name. And that's a phrase that is added there. All right, continuing James White. Gail Ripplinger will say that this is a corruption of the Scriptures, that this is somehow meant to help people receive the mark of the beast. And yet, in point of fact, as anyone will point out, in looking at the manuscripts themselves, out of the vast majority of manuscripts, only a small number don't have that phrase. If you look at Johannes Reichlin's manuscript, now what I have to ask you, sir, is if you're talking or taking that position, if you make the TR the standard by which even our spirituality and our orthodoxy is to be measured, when here we have what's obviously an error in the Textus Receptus, not due to any malice or a forethought, but just an error in the TR, how can you defend that as being the final authority? Unquote. Well, here's James White taking one little verse, as is his custom, and trying to say that this is an error. How does James White know the Textus Receptus is in error in Revelation 14, verse 1? That's his opinion, and he ought to say, you know, I believe the Textus Receptus is in error. He ought to say that. I'd come right back and say, well, I believe the Textus Receptus is correct. And I believe the Westcott and Hort, Vatican and Sinai are in error in Revelation 14, verse 1. Now, that's the thing that I would get at. And here he gets, takes a small, little, tiny one verse, comes in here and tries to enter into this discussion in that way. Well, John Ankerberg says, okay, we'll have that question answered. We've got to take a break, and we'll have Joe and Sam answer. That's Joseph Chambers and Dr. Samuel Gipp when we come back. Stick with us. Well, why doesn't he say he's going to have Dr. Strauss answer it? Where is Dr. Strauss? He's there on that broadcast, that telecast. Why does Ankerberg absolutely blot out Dr. Thomas Strauss's position? He's got plenty to say. He's a member of our executive committee of our Dean Burgon Society. And Dr. Thomas Strauss has lots to say, but Ankerberg will not even refer to him. Well, after the break, here's what Ankerberg comes back and says, all right, we're back. And we're continuing our conversation on which English translation of the Bible is the most accurate, the most reliable. Gail Ripplinger and others assert that translators of the New English versions of the Bible hold beliefs which our other Orthodox Christians would find shocking. And she's also said that these guys, she called, used the word guys all the time. I don't like the word guys. He's trying to be jivey, I guess, but maybe you don't like the word jivey. Well, these guys sitting right here are in agreement with Luciferians, occultists, and the New Age philosophy. That's the charge that Gail Ripplinger is making. At least that's according to Ankerberg. Now, a question has been asked about Revelation 14:1. And Sam, we need you to pick up right there. Dr. Samuel Gipp, all right, one of the things Jim said, that is James White said, was that the King James reading, as it is in a very small number and numerically. Correct? White says extremely small, very late manuscripts, yes. Gipp says, that is why I don't make any hope, or don't make my hope on the Textus Receptus. I can give you an example. Luke chapter 14, verse 5, it says, if a man have an ass or an ox, and they fall into a ditch, on the Sabbath, would he not straightway pull it out? The NIV, New American Standards both say, if a man have a son or an ox, and they fall into a ditch. And the son, that reading is Textus Receptus. The King James in this point follows, I believe, it's Allen. What I'm saying is, when the King James translators sat in that room, got inspiration, now here again he says the King James by translators got inspiration. That's absolute heresy. the writers did not get, or the translators didn't get inspiration. And he says, because inspiration would have been starting with a blank sheet of paper. But I believe God led them to put in that book exactly what he wanted. And if he did that by letting them do it by one reading of one manuscript, I have no problem with it. So here he's talking about the inspiration of the writers. Heresy, heresy, heresy. The inspiration is not of the translators or the writers, but of the words. And it's the Greek and Hebrew things that God has breathed out. And so we're on a rabbit track here. We're going to have to take this up next week, though. We're running out of time. I hope that you'll stay tuned. I hope you'll tune in again next week for our next broadcast. Don't be without it. Get our materials and our books and our behind the all these different texts, Defending the King James Bible. Get the last 12 verses of Mark by Dean Burgon. And get these transcripts, if you wish, and the tapes that we answer this John Ankerberg program heretofore. For now, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible and the last 12 verses of Mark and these cassettes answering the John Ankerberg Show, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. The Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 447. 447 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the received and traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as the book that we've recently reprinted, Dean Burgon's Last 12 Verses of Mark. Also, we'd like you to get scripts and tapes of this answer to the John Ankerberg Show at 13. We're on page number 15 now, actually 14 rather, and we're talking and answering comments as these men have put on this telecast. We believe that it's important to see. There are men from the New King James, there are men from the New International, the New American Standard, and then there's James White, who's not from anything, and then they've got three men from the King James Bible aspect of it, and these men are, of course, given as Dr. Samuel Gipp, Dr. Joseph Chambers, and Dr. Thomas Strauss. The fact of the matter is, poor Dr. Strauss doesn't get much time to answer anything. Terrible thing. He is the one who's the professor there in Virginia Beach, Virginia, of a Bible school, Bible college. He's the dean of the seminary there, and certainly he has much to say. He's written several books and booklets. And he's the one that I recommended to be on the broadcast and the telecast in my place, since I felt that this was going to happen, the very same thing that is happening, that there would be a bickering about little Tuckman's position and inspiration of the King James translators. And that's exactly, or the King James English translation of any kind. And that's exactly what we saw last week. For you who were not with us last broadcast, let me just simply repeat that last quotation from page 14 of the transcript. We're talking about Revelation 14:1, and Samuel Gipp says he's not following the Textus Receptus. So here's a man that says he doesn't need to follow the Textus Receptus, the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. He says, oh, just follow the King James, because it's got inspiration. My friend, this is the most the idiotic thing I've ever seen in all my born days. He says, in other words, the King James Bible is not a translation. He's saying, in effect, it is a revelation. He's saying that God, the Holy Spirit, came down in 1604 to 1611, those 7 years when the King James Bible was being translated. He came down and he gave them the exact English words, revelation. And he doesn't need the Textus Receptus. He doesn't need the Greek text that underlies it. And this is heresy of all heresies.
And this is why he invited Samuel Gipp to that telecast. They insisted, the handlers. John Ackerberg said that he and I made an agreement, and he agreed with me that Dr. Samuel Gipp would not be on that telecast. And on that basis, I accepted. I would be on it. So we'd have a high-level discussion of the issues involved in the texts that underlie our King James Version, plus and versus the texts that underlie these modern versions and perversions. A high-level discussion. And the four men would be there. That's all. All that they need. The new NIV man, the editor there, one New American Standard man, one New King James man, and one King James Bible man. That's yours truly. Of course, he had to have James White in there to muddy the waters, and so he would have been there as a fifth wheel. And he agreed to that. He said, would you prefer that I not invite Samuel Gipp? I said, well, I'd prefer that. I mean, he probably has a lot of things that are proper and good, but he also has a lot of things that are improper and bad and not scriptural and certainly following the teachings of Dr. Peter Ruckman, and this is a false position. The Ruckman position is a false position, and this is the danger. And I knew it would end up with like a lightning rod, and all they would do was to pick apart this fellow, Dr. Samuel Gipp, and he would blackball all the people that stood for the King James Bible and pretended like that was a representative of all of us, when in fact it is not. And so, let me just, by way of background, he says he doesn't follow the Textus Receptus. I don't make my hope and stake my hope on the Textus Receptus. And then he gives an example. And he says the King James, at that point, follows, I believe, the Greek text. He's talking now about if any man have a son or an ox, they fall into a ditch. And the King James, if they have an ass or an ox, fall into the ditch. And the man says, if they have a son. And he says, what I'm saying is that when the King James translators sat in that room, not inspiration. He says, what I'm saying is that King James translators sat in that room, not inspiration. Because inspiration would have some starting with a blank sheet of paper. But I believe God led them to put in the book exactly what he wanted. And if he did that by letting them do it by one reading of one manuscript, I have no problem with it. Unquote. Now he says that they start with that God led them to put exactly what they want. Well, I guess God did lead them. But anyway, he gets in that word inspiration, and it's almost like he's implying that inspiration is a part of what God did in the King James Bible. Well, that means God gave him the words. Well, that's the Ruckman position. And the leading of the Holy Spirit and the leading of God is one thing. And, of course, I wouldn't dispute that. But I do believe that this is a questionable position that he's making here, and others will go ahead and jump upon it. And so here's Dan Wallace, and he says, that was a blank. That was a blank. Ankerberg said, why do you say that, Dan? And then Wallace says, that was a blank. It may not be a blank sheet of paper, but it's a blank space in the text. So you may have micro-inspiration. Now here he's going after this word inspiration. Micro-inspiration. And then Gipp says, no, it's not a blank sheet in that text. If you have two texts that read one both ways, and you make a choice, that's not a blank space. And then Wilkins says, what does that do to the King James preservation idea? Excuse me. That's exactly what preservation is. And so, preservation. And then Wilkins says, well, you've been arguing for preservation of the Textus Receptus. And Gipp says, no, 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 I never said that. No, I said King James is the preserved we've got. I never said the Textus Receptus. And then Wilkins says, well, so the Textus Receptus isn't important. It's just the King James. Now here he's getting him right into the corner, exactly what he wants to do. He's getting Samuel Gipp into the corner saying that the Textus Receptus, the Greek that underlies our King James Bible, is not important. My friends, it is the most important thing we have in all the world. The New Testament Greek text and the Old Testament Hebrew text are the bedrock starting points of the Bible. And if we throw away the starting points, these are the very words that God breathed out. He breathed out Hebrew in the Old Testament and some Aramaic, very little. He breathed out Greek in the New Testament. These are breathed words. And the King James Bible and the English text in the English language is the most accurate translation of both the breathed out Hebrew words and the breathed out Greek words. But to throw away the Greek that underlies our King James Bible and to not defend it, Gip is not defending the Greek text at all. He's not defending the beneath word that God gave to us and preserved for us, the Greek text that we have even to our present day. He's not defending that at all. He's defending the English translation of that Greek text. Well, I defend the English translation too, but listen. He says he's not defending and he's not saying that God preserved the Greek text. He's not saying God preserved his words in the New Testament Greek in which it was written. He's saying God preserved the King James Bible. My friend, God's preservation does not have anything to do. Now just hold, listen to what I'm saying. God's preservation of his words in the acquisition process does not have to do with any translation from the Hebrew and Greek words. Not English translation, not Spanish or French or German. The preservation of his words that he promised, not one jot and one tittle, will be done away with until all be fulfilled. That's Matthew 5:18. The Lord Jesus Christ said not one jot nor one tittle. One yod, that's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's no yod. There's no small yod in the English language or Spanish or French or German or Russian or Italian or Chinese or Japanese or Swahili. He's talking about the words that God gave to these men of the Old Testament times. Not one jot, one not tittle, not one tittle. The tittle and jot had to do with the Hebrew text. And by extension, the same process, the same accuracy, the same preservation is true with the Greek text in the New Testament. The original language text God promised to preserve. My friend, if he throws away the original language texts, if God doesn't preserve his words that he gave to us in Hebrew and he gave to us in Greek, then where are we going to get the translations for the Bibles all over the world in the other languages? Well, that's the problem with Samuel Gipp. He says we don't need any of these other translations. All we need is the English. All we need is the King James. We don't need the Word of God in Spanish and French and German and Swahili and Russian and so on. This is the error in the false doctrine of Samuel Gipp, and that's the representation of the Peter Ruckman position, and we do not espouse it. And since he doesn't need any other English or any other translation in any other language, all he needs is the King James Bible, and that's it. And everybody's got to learn English, and therefore don't translate it into the heart language of the other people of the world. If that's his position, then he doesn't need the Greek text either that underlies the King James. He just throws away the Greek. How did the King James translators arrive at translation? They had a Greek and Hebrew text before them. And we believe, I believe, the Bible for today stands and believes that the Hebrew text has been preserved for us right down to the present. The Lord Jesus Christ put his hand upon that Hebrew text and said, nobody's going to change it till all is fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. And I believe that God has preserved that Hebrew text from the Lord's day right into the present day. It hadn't been altered from Moses' day for 1,500 years or so until Christ's day, and it hasn't been altered from Christ's day to the invention of printing in 1,400 and 1,500 A.D. either. And I believe we have that preserved Hebrew text. And from that text, we can translate into the languages, any language in the world. And that's what God has given to us. The same in the Greek text. I believe God has promised to preserve that text. My words, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. And he says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And I believe his words are the Greek words that he spoke and recorded in the New Testament. And whatever he spoke, it's recorded in the New Testament. He may have spoken in Aramaic, but the Greek words are given to us by inspiration of God. And we believe that the New Testament Greek text is vital. It's important. It's imperative. It's the foundation. And to have Samuel Gipp say, oh, he's not defending the text as receptive, the received text that underlies our King James Bible. He's just defending the King James. Now, that's serious. That's serious. Listen, I defend the King James also. But I also say the text that underlies it is of vital importance. And you see, Dr. Peter Ruckman says the New Testament English text, the King James Bible, corrects the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie it. You want to have that position, that's the Samuel Gipp position, coming right out here to the fore in the John Ankerberg Show. This is why, in order to have an intelligent discussion on what we mean, as the King James Bible people mean, it was not to have Samuel Gipp on that program. And John Ankerberg told me he wouldn't have him on, and a day or two later I get a letter saying he's invited Samuel Gipp. I called him up and I said, "You've gone back on your word, John. Therefore, I cannot be on your program. You'll have to get someone else." And that's exactly what I did. I did not trust John Ankerberg. And as I go over these notes and I see this transcript and I see what actually took place on that telecast, I can't trust him even more than ever, because he did not follow what he told me he was going to follow. He told me he was going to have equal time. He said that each man, every time we have the 20 minutes of every telecast, 20 minutes of telecast, 10 minutes of advertising, the 20 minutes divided up into the men that were there, you'd have about 3 minutes each. And he said, "Well, sometimes you'd have more because you'd be asking questions about you." But listen, he did not even attempt to have fairness. He did not even attempt, not one little bit, to have a fairness in presentation of the positions here. He did not bring in Dr. Strauss at anywhere near a fair time at all. He keeps him in the background and so on, and he brings to the fore this type of a thought that the King James is the only thing we need. Forget the Greek, and almost, he hasn't come to that point yet, maybe he will, that the English text corrects the Greek and corrects the Hebrew, which it came from. Now, if that isn't strange, did God give us the Hebrew and Greek, or did he give us English? Listen, English wasn't even invented when Moses was living. It wasn't even invented when Paul and Peter and John were living. And to say that this is the preservation that the Bible's talking about is nonsense. Listen, James' Bible does preserve, small p preserve, as we've said many times in this broadcast, the very words of the Old Testament Hebrew, because it's accurately translated. It preserves the very words of the New Testament Greek, because it's actually translated. But listen, we've got to start with the Hebrew in the Old Testament. We've got to start with the Greek in the New Testament. We've got to start with the bedrock foundations of the Bible, and that is the Hebrew and the Greek. And then we go to the English, and only then. If we didn't have the Hebrew and the Greek, we wouldn't have the English. We wouldn't have the French or the German or any other translation. Remember, Samuel, anybody that wants to know the Bible has to learn English. If they can't learn English, they can't know the Bible. Now that's sort of what the Roman Catholic Church used to say about the Bible, isn't it? If you cannot listen to what the priest says and how he interprets the Bible, don't read it for yourself. Don't understand it. And of course, they used to use Latin, and people couldn't understand that, so they had their masses in Latin, now they have them in English. Well, let me go on. He says, Wilkins says, "Well, so the text receptus isn't important. It's just the King James." Now that's what Samuel Gipp has been saying, so Wilkins comes up and he pushes him and says that. And then Gipp says it. "I believe the text receptus is a better Greek text than the Alexander or the Nestles or the United Bible Society." He does say that much. All right, Wilkins says, "Let me ask you, have you ever read the introduction or the preface to the original 1611 text?" Gipp says, "Oh, yes." Wilkins says, "Everything that I've heard you and Joe say, Joseph Chambers, Dr. Chambers, basically has been contrary to what the King James translators themselves say in their introduction." Dr. Gipp says, "What you're saying is they didn't claim inspiration, basically, right?" Wilkins, "They didn't ever talk about inspiration. They didn't claim to be doing the perfect translation. Not to be changing things. Why don't you just go with the English translations we already have?" All right, that's what Wilkins says. And then Samuel Gipp says, "Right. Well, one of the things that they did say, was that their translation would be maligned on two sides. One by popish persons, of course, that was talking about the Roman Catholic Church, or by self-conceited brethren that give liking to nothing but that which is hammered on their own anvil." Now, that's what Samuel Gipp said. Well, that's probably an accurate translation, or remembrance of what is in there. Then Wilkins says, "Like the people who did other English translations before them." And Dr. Samuel Gipp says, "Well, that's a pretty good application, all right. The King James translators didn't have to say what I'm giving you is inspired. They didn't have to say it. Caiaphas at one point in John prophesied that Jesus Christ was better for Jesus. It was better for Jesus Christ to die for the nation than that the nation die. He did not say, God told me. It even says in the Bible. He didn't know he was prophesying. That's Caiaphas, or Caiaphas. So there's a man that was being used of God to say something he had no idea he was doing. I'm not saying, and then he's interrupted by Wilkins, who says, so you know a lot more about whether it was inspired and perfect than the King James translators. Is that right? Now here again, Wilkins is pinning down Samuel Gipp after the inspiration of the King James Bible. I mean by inspiration that God himself gave the English words, just like he did to Peter and Paul and the Moses and Samuel in the Old Testament and so on, the very words in the English language, a fresh revelation. That's what he means by inspiration of the King James Bible. And that's, of course, that's the Ruckman position, that it's a double inspiration. It's inspiration just like the original Hebrew and Greek. Now notice, Samuel Gipp said in his nation, he didn't have to say, I'm giving you is inspired. He didn't have to say that. But he says that that's not what the King James translators wrote to the reader, that it was inspired, but Gipp thinks that it was inspired in the same way in which the original Hebrew and Greek was inspired. And that's where he is dead wrong and heretical. Absolutely heretical. Wilkins says, is that right? All right, then Wallace comes in. That's a pretty bad argument from silence. Good grief, the Geneva Bible, maybe they're inspired. Maybe they're inspired. I talked about that. The NIV translators didn't say it, but maybe they're inspired. That's the point. Unquote. Now, if Samuel Gipp is going to say one is inspired, it's not. It's a translation. The King James Bible is a translation. I believe it's the more accurate, the most accurate we have in the Word of God in English, as far as I'm concerned. But to say, and I don't say that of the NIV, but if you say one is inspired, why can't you say the other? How are you going to prove that the NIV is not inspired? Given by inspiration, the very words were given by God, the Holy Spirit, or the New American Standard Version. You see, that argument cannot hold up. If you say that God has commanded, and all of a sudden, in 1604, 1611, God opens the canon, and from the Holy Spirit of God directly gives the words in English, even the italics, and gives a new revelation, then we can't stop those people that say, well, the Book of Mormon is a new revelation, or science and health are the key to the scriptures, or Christian science is a new revelation. We can't say that's wrong. Or these men who are in the charismatic movement with their always a new revelation, we can't say that those are not proper. You see, there's no way to stop that. We've got to say that the King James Bible, or any other Bible, is a translation. It's not a fresh, new inspiration of the Holy Spirit sent down from God, including the italics. That's Ruckmanism. That's Samuel Gippism. And that's why these fellows are coming back and hammering the King James Bible. Now, you see, they do not give our men, these King James men, no matter the three of them, any one of the three of them, the time in order to hammer the New American Standard Version, to hammer the New International Version, to hammer the New King James Version. If I were in that spot, I would demand time and equal time, but there's no equal time. All they're doing here is taking their stones, and they've got the King James Bible is in a pit, a big hole, a pit, and all they're doing is throwing the stones and stoning the King James Bible. They're not even letting anybody stone the NIV, or stone the NASV, or stone the New King James, or any of these other modern perversions. And that is dead wrong. That is not objective. That is not a discussion that's honest. That's a dishonest perversion of discussion of the topic in question. Well, let me continue. You can see I'm all head up about this thing. I certainly am very, very upset about the way this is being handled. Well, here's Dr. Samuel Gipp. He comes back. John chapter 1. They came to John the Baptist. They asked him, are you Christ? No. Are you a prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. That is an absolute no. He said, I'm not Elijah. You go to Matthew 11. Jesus Christ says of John the Baptist, if you will accept it, this is Elijah, which was foretold. John said, I'm not Elijah. Jesus Christ said he was. He was not reincarnated Elijah. He was in the spirit and power of Elijah. Had they accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah in Matthew chapter 11, that's how the forthcoming Elijah would have been fulfilled through John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Elijah in spirit and power, but did not know it. He claimed point blank, I am not. Say what you want. That's, and then I'm saying what they said. And if we could raise them back from the dead right now, they'd be astonished to hear you say that. They'd probably tar and feather you. Well, Samuel Gibbs says, John the Baptist would have been astonished if someone walked up to him and said, you are Elijah. Then James White comes in. Now, here we go, James White, the big, the man that's the big authority on everything. And he is given a total of 6 inches, maybe even 7 inches, 6 inches on page number 15 of the transcript, and another 2 inches on page 16. And here's so big know-it-all, James White, pardon me, but that's his attitude in these things. He says, but Dr. Gipp, all of this is extremely circular. Oh, here's his logical circular reasoning, in other words. And I think we need to, in fairness, point out the fact that what you're saying is not what Dr. Strauss has said in regards to preservation of the text. Now, he's quoting Dr. Strauss, but Dr. Strauss can't get a word in edgewise. Dr. Strauss hasn't been heard from for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 pages, maybe even 10 pages. He's quoting Dr. Strauss, and of course he quotes him accurately. It's not what Dr. Strauss has said in regards to preservation of the text. That's right. Dr. Strauss believes, as I believe, that God's preservation has to do with the words of the Old Testament and the words of the New Testament, and the words in Hebrew, the words in Greek. That's preservation. That's what God has promised, and he has kept it. Dr. Strauss has said, says James White, earlier on, that Christians in Mass have always believed that this traditional text, and that's where the basis of it lies. But the problem is, there are a number of places in the King James text, Luke 22, to give you an example. You've just said that these men who gathered in that room and were involved in the translation of the King James Version, that God somehow was doing something there. They didn't say that. Their contemporaries didn't say that. This is something that has come along a lot. And I think it's very circular to just get into that argument. But to Dr. Strauss, what about places where those King James translators followed conjectural emendation? Now he's trying to get some conjectural emendation. Theodore Beza, for example, in Revelation 16, verse 5, looked at the Greek to make it nice and poetic and rhythmic. And your King James this day reads that way, even though there's a lot of question about it. There's not a question about it on anyone's part as to what that passage actually reads. Why should I take Theodore Beza's conjectural emendation, where he decides a reading on the basis of what he likes, and say that the mass of Christians believe this when nobody before Theodore Beza ever had the idea that Revelation 16, 5 read that way? Why should I believe that? Now, let me just point out right here. Now, Dr. Strauss does get a word in edgewise here in about 1 inch, so that's about it. Let me just point this out. Before this debate ever took place, and we'll have to close pretty soon, before this debate ever took place, John Ankerberg assured me that if there were specific verses they're going to pick on, they would let them know in advance. I told him that James White's going to pick on a little verse here and a little verse there, and nobody has any chance to look at it. And this is exactly what he's been doing, picking on small little tiny verses and throwing them in here and not getting the overall picture of the thing. And I objected to it then, and I objected to it now. And Dr. Strauss hasn't been able to say, but I can't take it this broadcast. You're going to have to tune in next week, and we hope that you'll stay tuned. This is a very important point and a very important telecast that's against the King James Bible, and we stand in favor of the King James Bible. If you want transcripts, and I should say transcripts, but copies of this tape, we have it available. But time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. If I enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to order for you Defending the King James Bible and the Last 12 Verses of Mark, as well as these transcript tape copies of the analysis of this telecast, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 448. 448 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-John-10-9. That's 1-800-John-10-9. For all other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, and also the new reprint, The Last 12 Verses of Mark by Dean John William Burgon, as well as perhaps these tapes of the analysis of the John Ankerberg Show. Those are available as well if you're interested. If you haven't heard all of the critiques, we're on page number 16 now. Maybe you'd like to hear the critiques from 1 to 16, available as well. Well, last broadcast, last week, we ended up with Mr. James taking off against Dr. Samuel Gipp and talking about Theodore Beza, which Westcott and Hort people follow. That's what they follow in the New International Version and some of the other things. And so all of this attack on the King James Bible, there's not one place now, not very many places, if at all, where they attack these other versions and perversions that are on this telecast. Well, Dr. Strauss answers. He says, well, I believe it goes back to faith in the doctrine of preservation. Actually, the scripture verses that speak to this issue, for instance, Matthew 4:4, as I said before, where are the every words that believe, you know, that God said that they would be preserved, every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. In other words, believers have the very words of God, and they feel and they have felt that every word of God have been preserved to them in every generation. And God has used various means to give the preserved word. Take, for instance, Johannine Kama. He doesn't have much actual support. And then he's interrupted by John Ankerberg, and he never continues until after Ankerberg's probably 8 inches of talk. And here's what Ankerberg says. He interrupts. Of course, he is the host. He has the right to interrupt Dr. Strauss. But he doesn't let Dr. Strauss say too much. Throughout the entire telecast so far, Dr. Strauss has been the very least of all the speakers. And it's a sad thing, because Dr. Strauss has as much to say as anybody else, in fact, probably more. John Ankerberg says, let me just say, I actually have the preface here to the 1611. 1611 sitting next to me here. And let me just read what they have said about, this was a note to the reader, right in the front. They said, first of all, neither do we think much to consult the translators or commentators, the Chaldean, the Hebrew, Assyrian, Greek, or Latin. No, nor the Spanish, French, Italian, or Dutch. Neither did we disclaim to revise that which we had done and to bring back to the anvil which we had hammered. Unquote. He's quoting from the reader in the King James 1611. John Ankerberg continues. In other words, when they consulted these things, the thing that they had written, if they had said in consulting all these others it wasn't right, they went back and they changed it. Ankerberg continues. By the way, I guess I haven't told you, but this is the analysis of the telecast of John Ankerberg that was heard, coast to coast in this country, August of 1995 or thereabouts. And this telecast brought together the New International Version editor, the New American Standard Version editor, the New King James, James White, and then three men representing the King James Bible, and then another man from Dallas Theological Seminary, I believe, Daniel Wallace. John Ankerberg continues. Then they went on and they said something about the thing of certainty. Quote, there may be many words in the scriptures which be never found there, but once so that they cannot be helping by conference of places. Unquote. This is old English, so it's difficult to understand these words. In other words, says John Ankerberg, the context doesn't help us out, and we still don't know what the word means, so what are we supposed to do? Then he says, quote, there are names of certain birds, beasts, precious stones, unquote. There can be all kinds of things that they list here. Then he says, this is to the reader, quote again from the King James 16:11, now in such a case doth not a margin do well to admonish the reader to seek further and not to conclude or dogmatize upon this or that peremptorily. For as it is a fault of incredulity to doubt of those things that are evident, so to determine of such things as the Spirit of God hath left questionable can be no less than presumption. Unquote from the to the reader. Now, so these guys say their stuff even after we've checked all these sources, we don't know. Now, I don't go along with these guys and stuff and all this is a strange thing that Ankerberg says. What did they do? They put it in the margin. Okay, now that's what Art's done over here, Arthur Farstad, and you guys have said he's wrong for doing what the guys who wrote the 1611 did. Well, here again, talking about the New King James Version and the footnotes. Dr. Strauss says this, there's 8,422 marginal notes in the King James, and that indicates they realized exactly what they've said here. 8,422 marginal notes. And Dr. Strauss, after saying that, they didn't let him say much more. He's not on this page or the next page. He just evaporates. And it's a sad thing because there's no fairness here. Then Dr. Ankerberg says, or John Ankerberg, I agree with you, Tom, that is Dr. Strauss, and the fact is that they did it. Why isn't it okay for these guys to do it? Then Samuel Gipp says, I'm not complaining about that, and Dr. Strauss, I'm not complaining about that either. And Mr. Gipp says, I'm complaining about their translation. Now Mr. White, James White, comes in and answers Dr. Strauss in my speaker's name here. White says, excuse me, Dr. Strauss, if you represent the same type of position as taken by D.A. Waite, he said in regards to the New King James, now he's trying to get somebody representing the position of me. And of course, Dr. Strauss was close and is close to my position, so he brings it this. He's taken, and I have said in the New King James, he said, quote, the diabolical nature of the New King James Version, now diabolical is a strong term, shows itself in their printing all the various readings of the Greek text in the footnotes. They print all sides and take their stand in favor of none of them. By so doing, they confuse the reader. Yes, the readers have made no decision, the editors rather, have made no decisions as to what God's words really are. Unquote. Well, that's exactly what I said. That's what I wrote. Apparently, he's quoted correctly in defending the King James Bible. I believe it is diabolical as far as showing nothing in which they stand. They write, they quote in footnotes the position of the NU text, the National United Bible Society text. They use the position of the MT, the majority text, so-called, of Hodges and Farstad. And they take no position as to what the truth is. And that, of course, is diabolical. It's confusing. Well, that's what I said. That's what I wrote. Now, just confusing, you think about it. Is that not the position that is expressed by a number of King James-only advocates? That's Dr. Waite. And Dr. Strauss says that's Dr. Waite's position. Footnotes there represent the Nestle Island text. I think that's why these alluded to, and then he's interrupted. Dr. Farstad comes in. They represent the Greek manuscripts. If there had been Allen, they would still be there. I happen to agree with your King James only begotten son. John used it elsewhere, and it fits better with the idea of begotten. And then Chambers said, you can't beget a God. And Farstad, well, I agree, but the thing is, Arthur Farstad, of course, he's representing the New King James Version, and of course, that's why he would agree with some of the points, at least, on the King James. Well, James White tries to get involved with some of the things that I've written in the book, defending the King James Bible. He doesn't get too far. They go off onto another tangent, and that's exactly what they've done all throughout this debate on the telecast. Farstad, then Wallace says, the word monogenes probably does not mean beget. Farstad says, that's right, but the point is, the marginal note there is just telling people that there are manuscripts which read God there. That's what Parsett says. Then Dr. Chambers says the challenge is the purity of the reader, the purity of the reader or the reading. And Farstead says, but the same thing is done. I've got a gift for you, Joe. When you say, then Chambers says, but not on the basis of this. Whatever that means. Farstead says, well, I've got a gift for you. I'm going to give you the 1611. It has those, I'm in Acts, and it says Acts 3:15. And kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, where we are. And the margin says, or author. The Greek word can mean prince or leader or author. I can't remember if this is the same word in Hebrews or not. I don't have the Greek text. But anyway, in other words, author is another good, and then Chambers interrupts and says, that doesn't seem, though, to be on the same level. Christ says, no, that's right, but it's not. But, and then Chambers says, as when you're talking about the only begotten Son or only begotten God. In other words, the only begotten Son is in chapter of John, verse 18, and the Son and only begotten God, and that's what they're arguing about. Chambers says it's different, only begotten Son or only begotten God. And then Arthur Farstad says, I just picked this up at random. In other words, marginal notes do not mean unbelief or wickedness, or I mean I've been accused of a number of heinous crimes that I've never done. Now let me just pause right here. All I was saying in the note or the words that James White quoted from my book, Defending the King James Bible, was that there is a diabolical nature of the New International Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version. And the New King James was diabolical because of its continuous putting on of every single type of evidence on the bottom of the page, the footnotes. Now, if they don't know what the Word of God is, they should say so. They should translate what they believe to be the proper word. But to put all of the other readings and other renderings in the footnotes, to me, is diabolical because it is confusing, and God is not the author of confusion. And James White just quotes one portion of that particular word and that particular quote as far as the New King James Version is concerned, but doesn't take the whole context. So we're talking about footnotes here. And then Dr. Chambers says, I don't think that Gail Ripplinger ever intended, and I can't really speak for her. I'm not here to defend her. Her writings is not perfect. I don't think there are such things as any perfect but the Bible. Anything perfect but the Bible. So I'm here to defend a perfect Bible, not a perfect Gail Ripplinger. Okay, she's a brilliant, precious lady and has done a marvelous job. But you see, I'd rather have an imperfect book by Gail Ripplinger than to have your imperfect Bible. That's speaking of these different translations. Ankerberg says, isn't that just a preference? And Dr. Farstad says, do you think that Mrs. Ripplinger said, do you know what that? I saw this on TV after, I believe, Dr. James Price, our Old Testament Hebrew professor, wrote to her a very gracious letter. He lives here in Chattanooga. He's a very lovely Christian. And I think that her response was from his letter. I can't prove that, but it was soon after. And James was good enough to put it on my answering machine, so when I came home, I turned on the machine, and there was Gail Ripplinger, and she said this, quote, I have since found out that some of the translators, this is a direct quote, I have found out that some of the translators of the New King James are sweet and godly men, unquote. And she went on to say, but I want to be fair, we were deceived. We didn't know what we were doing to produce or going to produce, and then there it is. And I worked with these sweet and godly men, and she's right on that. But it's not true that we were deceived. We opened every meeting in prayer, a devout spiritual group who loved the Lord and also loved the King James Version. Unquote. Well, that's Dr. Arthur Farstad defending the New King James. And if they loved the King James so much, why did they change it so many times? And why did they add, subtract, multiply, and divide as far as the words are concerned? Well, Ankerberg says, all right. We're out of time, and next week we're going to look at some of the things that Gail Ripplinger has stated about you guys and the new translations, and I hope you'll join us. Well, that's the end of program number 3. Now they're going to gobble up Mrs. Gail Ripplinger, apparently, in program number 4, and that's what they have vowed to do. And that's, of course, what we will get into, and we have some time on this broadcast. Let's go ahead and start. Program number 4, John Ankerberg introduces it. He says, welcome to our program. Let me ask you this. Which Bible do you have at home? I have here the New American Standard Bible. I have the New International Version Study Bible. I have a New King James. Over here, I have one of the old King James. If you take the NIV, the NASV, and the New King James, there's a lady that has written a book that you probably have heard about. She's written the book, The New Age Bible Versions. And on the front of the cover, she says, quote, "An exhaustive documentation exposing the message, men, and manuscripts moving mankind to the Antichrist's one-world religion," unquote. If you follow the arrow of the dragon down, she says it's the new case against the NIV, the New King James, and the New American Standard Bible, plus a group of the other modern translations. And I have the general editors of these Bibles right here, and gentlemen, I'd like you to respond. Dr. Joe Chambers is also representing Gale, so we'll take your response. Well, he's not representing anybody but himself. Don Wilkins, you're representing the New American Standard Bible, and Gale, in her book, she groups all of you together, and she says that the new translations, NAS, NIV, New King James, have an occult bent to them. They introduce New Age philosophies into the church. They spread mysticism and liberalism, and line by line, they are changing the face of Jesus Christ in Christianity. Unquote from Gail Ripplinger. Now, the people that read this book and read this book, it appears to them that she has a mountain of documentation to back up what she has said. What do you think about the evidence and the documentation in this book? All right. So here's Wilkins. He's representing the New American Standard Version. He says, "I think it's ridiculous. It's careless. It's full of holes. Everything I've seen in Ripplinger's book, virtually everything she says, is either a misquotation or misleading of the truth." Well, I don't believe that at all. I believe she's got 700 pages. She documents her book. These men are going to take a few minutes on the telecast, and that's all they have is a few minutes to knock holes in New Age Bible versions. We have read it. I've got, I finished it. Maybe I have about 10 more pages to finish. It's a long book to finish. But I think there's tremendous value in the New Age Bible versions. But here's what these men have said. I'll give you a good example. She focuses in, among other things, on Westcott and Hort. This is Wilkins now. And these were fine men. Now notice this, of the church, like Christian men, who together put together the text as it has evolved, and our use of it has become the text that most of us, we think, it's the best manuscripts. Well, how about that? She focuses in, among other things, on go through for us the Life and Letters of Westcott, over 900 pages, which the Bible for Today has available. If you're interested in wading through it, those are written mostly by Westcott, letters written by Westcott to other people. And this whole book was written by his son, Arthur Westcott. And then there's Life and Letters of Hort, written by his son, Arthur Hort. Both of them have letters, over 900 pages each, have letters that are written from their father over to various other people. And Mrs. Ripplinger has gone through these things and gone after Westcott and Hort. And here, Van Wilkins says that Westcott and Hort were fine men. Oh, they were fine men. Is that right? Now, that means that they're Bible-believing men, it would seem like to me. Well, let me tell you what these fine men believe about the inerrancy, or lack of it, of the very originals. Now, can you have fine men that doubt the originals are inerrant? And that's exactly what these men have done. Let me just quote from you from the introduction to the Greek New Testament. The introduction from the Greek New Testament and what they said about that. You know, we go on the different meetings, seminars, and we have overhead projectors or overhead transparencies that we use. And one of them is found on page 280 in the introduction of the Greek New Testament. Here's something about Westcott and Hort that Dan Wallace here on this telecast says are very fine men. On page 280 in the introduction to the Greek New Testament, here's what Hort and Westcott say. Quote, "Little is gained by the point at which such corruptions came in." Now he's talking about corruptions in the Greek text. "They may be due to the original writer." Now get that? corruptions may be due to the original writer. In other words, Paul may have made a corruption mistake at the very start of his original text. Now, can you find a man who believes that there are errors in the original writer and writings? It says, or to his amanuensis, if he wrote from dictation. Or they may be due to one of the earliest transcribers, unquote. So the Westcott and Hort position is that corruptions, errors in the Greek text, as they consider them to be errors and corruptions, whether they are or not, they may be due to the original writer. In other words, there's no inerrancy at all in the Word of God. Now, do you consider those to be fine men? I do not. I do not believe that they're fine men. We've written an entire booklet called The Heresies of Westcott and Hort, The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. And we have taken up about 125 of their quotations from five books, three by Westcott, two by Hort. And we have had many quotations. Then, taking some quotations from Westcott as well as Hort, from the Life and Letters of Westcott, I have a total of seven of these quotations that I use for the various seminars that we go into. But here's a letter, for instance, Westcott's denial of the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. Do you think that this is a fine man? My dear Hort, this is May 5th, 1860, in Volume 1, page 207 of the Life and Letters of Westcott. And here's what he says. My dear Hort, for I too must disclaim setting forth infallibility in the front of my convictions. At present, I find the presumption in favor of the absolute truth. I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scripture overwhelmingly, unquote. Now, would Mr. Wilkins think that Westcott and Hort are very fine men who reject the infallibility of the Scriptures? I don't think that they're fine men at all. I think they're diabolical. I think they're questioning the very words of the living God. Well, what about miracles? Here's another heresy of Westcott in Life and Letters of Westcott, Volume 1, page 52, by Arthur Westcott, his son. This book is, here Westcott writes in his diary, August 11, 1847. Bishop B.F. Westcott wrote this, quote, I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some want of evidence in the account of it, unquote. So here's a man that Matt Dan Wilkins says, a very fine man, Westcott and Hort, and he denies the authenticity of miracles. He doesn't believe that miracles took place. And then take a look at what he wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury. Here's Westcott, March the 4th, 1890, again from the Life and Letters of Westcott, Volume 2. Page 69. He said this, quote, no one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could, unquote. So here is Westcott, a man who says, who Wilkins says in this telecast are fine men. Fine men. They were just fine men of the church. Denying the authenticity and historicity of Genesis 1 through 3 as literal history. In other words, there was no Adam and Eve. There was no Garden of Eden. There was no fall of man. There was no creation by God. There was no creation by God in 6 days of creation, literal days. All of these cannot, according to this fine man, according to Wilkins, be literal history. Well, I don't think that's a fine man. I think that's a liberal apostate heresy man that does not believe in the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3. And then as far as the resurrection is concerned, I wrote in it on Westcott's clever denial of the resurrection of Christ. I analyzed two of his books and I showed that he didn't believe in the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord. Well, here's Kirsop Lake in The Immortality in the Modern Mind, 1922, from pages 38 to 40, comments on Westcott's denial of the resurrection of the flesh. Let me read this for you. It's a little lengthy, but let me read it. I think it's important to see what this fine man believes about the bodily resurrection of Christ. Kirsop Lake says, quote, until the middle of the 19th century, that is 1850, opinion in England maintained the same position as Catholic theologians. They held uncompromisingly to the opinion demanded by the Apostles' Creed and affirmed the resurrection of the flesh. Then he says this, Bishop Westcott is really the author of the great change. He entirely abandoned belief in the resurrection of the flesh as formulated in the Creed. Under denial of this. But he never said so. On the contrary, he used all his matchless powers of shading language so that the change from white to black appeared inevitable, natural, indeed scarcely perceptible. He writes, for instance, in The Historic Faith, page 136, as follows. He's commenting now on I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. Now notice what Westcott, this fine man, says in denial of the resurrection of the flesh. Quote, the flesh of which we speak as destined to a resurrection is not that material substance which we can see and handle measured by properties of sense, unquote. In other words, there's no resurrection of the real body, the flesh. And then Kershaw Blake says, thus he explained that when the Creed spoke of the resurrection of the body, it did not mean the resurrection of the flesh, though both in the Greek and Latin originals it said so, but it was affirming the survival of personal identity, unquote. So here's a denial of this very fine man that Wilkins says Westcott and Hort were, denying the resurrection of the flesh, and that's exactly what he does. He denies the deity, or rather the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his two books as well. Well, what about Hort, this very fine man Hort? Well, he says, if you make a decided conviction of the testament, I don't see how he can be a very fine man indeed to believe that, do you? And then he says in July 9, 1848, writing to Ellerton from Life and Letters of Hort, page 78 in volume 1, I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differs from the fall of each of his descendants, as Coleridge justly argues. Do you call that a very fine man, denying the fall of man as recorded in Scripture? Then he says, have you read Darwin? I'd like to talk to you about it. In spite of difficulties, I'm inclined to think it unanswerable, and so on. And do you think that's a very fine man? Well, we can't continue because time is up, but I disagree completely with Wilkins analyzing Westcott and Horton saying they were very fine men. They're unbelieving apostates. That's how fine they were. And we'll take this up again. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible and the last 12 verses of Mark, as well as these broadcasts on tape, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it.